Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're in our John the Baptist TV series. And why we call it TV is there's a website by that name, and has really nothing to do with the website. Again, we're talking about a conversation with a number of people that are making reference to an article we wrote on Romans 13 and the clergy response team, and it appeared on News Views a number of years ago, and they posted it on their website, and then they began to talk about it. And there's a lot of misunderstandings, and so by helping them clear up their misunderstandings, or at least addressing them, then we can also help some other people who have misunderstandings about the article. One individual commented, "The spirit of choices, responses, is indeed the key. And Stephen's right to bring in America's heritage of Revolution and Civil War. Look at the American church. Does the original post perception seem honest that the church has been co-opted by an unscriptural spirit of obedience to secular government, or is the church co-opted by a spirit of rebellion that post embodies?" Anyway, he believes that the post, the original article, has a spirit of rebellion about it. And of course it does not. It doesn't suggest rebellion in any way, shape, or form. It's trying to bring you to a conscious awareness of where there is an authority and where there is not an authority. Just because somebody says that you have to do something and they have a badge doesn't mean you have to do it. You may have to do it, and it may be wise to do it. And you may not have to do it, and it still may be wise to do it. But the question is how does the law work? How is authority granted to government? How does a government get a lawful authority? The American Revolution was not really a revolution. I don't know how many times I've tried to explain this to people. We call it the American Revolution because supposedly we were revolting against the king, or at least that's the way we're taught in the modern public schools. But at the time, the people were saying that the king was revolting. The king was breaking the contract. They were claiming that their colonial charters had allowed them to obtain freedom. They actually had a registration of freemen. If you were a freeman, that you needed to publish that and notify somebody that you were a freeman, and in order to be a freeman, even some of the colonies required you to take an oath as a freeman, because as a freeman, you didn't owe your allegiance to anybody. The whole Mayflower Compact was required, and in order to keep the colony at Plymouth together, because half of them, more than half of them, were about to leave and abandon the separatists, because they felt the separatists were trying to separate too much from the king. And they would have separated, and they wouldn't have had anything. They would have let them go, and that was their plan, to let them go and then be supposedly abandoned by the king's men and therefore be on their own. But something went wrong. The people they expected to be there waiting for them wasn't there. And I'm writing a book on this to show you how all that works, and I'm not going to go into it here. But it's really very clear that there was a lot of secret negotiation going on before they even arrived, and plans and ships moving about in the area from an opposing group so that they would have support and they could let the king's men go away, being abandoned now, not being supported, not being helped. They would now be able to start a free society, or at least what they believed would be a free society, in a new land. But it didn't work out that way, and they were afraid that they were going to be abandoned, and they weren't ready for it. Things didn't work out, so they agreed to sign the Mayflower Compact so that everybody would stick together. Now, that's another whole separate story, and I know a lot of you need proof for that, and we have a lot of that proof, but we're not going to go into that here. The point is that the king at the time of the American Revolution was usurping authority. He was claiming an authority that he did not have. And even, like I say, in Parliament, parliamentarians were arguing against the king's imposition of taxes, at least on 30% of the American people, because of the colonial charters and the activities of Americans at that time, which most children graduating from high school and even from college have no understanding of whatsoever, because all the information about that has been steadily removed from your school books. And of course, it's reasonable that it's removed from the school books. There's no percentage in telling you how to be free people if you want to go to government schools and force your neighbor to pay for your education through taxation. You don't want to be free. You're a beast. You're taking a bite out of your neighbor every time you turn around. Education, health care, social welfare, social security, all these things are socialists biting out of your neighbor. And the Bible is very clear, even in the New Testament, about taking a bite out of one another. They're not talking about cannibalism there in the Bible when they talk about taking a bite out of one another and devouring one another. Galatians. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Well, of course, everybody in every country that I know of on the face of the earth is consumed in debt. You're down in the pit again. You've been taking a bite out of one another. You can go back to the Old Testament in Micah. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouth, they even prepare war against him. What are they talking about? Taking a bite out of one another? Are they talking about cannibalism? No, they're not. They're talking about socialism, which is a form of cannibalism. That's what we were talking about in the previous show, about eating meat with blood in it, eating your neighbor alive, swallowing up alive, going down into the pit. What pit? The pit of debt. These problems have existed in history from the beginning of mankind, from Babylon itself. It's how Babylon is constructed. How do you think Cain got everybody in the city-state? He offered them protection through great swelling words. He offered them protection, his protection instead of God's protection. And as I gave the example in the construction of the New Zealand welfare system, which is no different than anyone else, I could go through country after country and we'd see the same thing. In America, they used to take care of all the welfare and the needy of the people through charitable institutions. That's the way it was. At the turn of the last century, back in the early 1900s, charitable institutions were on every corner. Every church was a charitable institution. But it was going to help out the moral. It wasn't going to help out the immoral, the crook, the drug dealer. They're on their own. They should starve. You know, the promiscuous, the immoral, the decadent, the slothful. They need to feel the suffering. Now, we may help them out, but best they should get is bread and water. They shouldn't be allowed to live as comfortable as somebody who is actually working and contributing to society. If you do that, you'll end up with 180,000 people on welfare, where you only had 15,000 before. Exactly like New Zealand. Or if you go to more populated countries like America. And then, of course, what happens is it eventually leads to a totalitarian state. Like I said, Marx, he was about the only person 100 years ago, 150 years ago, that was in favor of democracy. And somebody was telling me that one of the people that were on that jetliner that disappeared going to China had a Facebook page where he appears in a t-shirt that says democracy is dead. I don't know if China refers to itself as a democracy, but it's a communist government. But Marx thought democracy was good because it leads to socialism, and socialism leads to communism. And communism usually leads to totalitarianism because it's centralization of power in the hands of a few. And that doesn't work. You want separation of powers? You separate the powers in every man. Every man has his right to decide. It's been so long since we've lived in such a society. We don't even know what that looks like. We don't even know how that works. Well, it doesn't work if you create mandatory contributions to provide entitlements for the people who say, "We're in need. We're in need. Help us. We're slothful. We're lazy. We're immoral. We're drug addicts. But we need food. Feed us." You know, that's what parasites do. Parasites actually can make you hungry for what the parasite wants. That's how sophisticated some parasites are. Spirochetes. They can actually make you desire to eat that which it wants to consume. And your society is, if you've created a socialist society, the parasites are running rampant in your system. They actually may even end up in government jobs where they, you know, I was doing work for myself, but I was in a county government office where I was looking up things, and I spent most of the day there looking up different, you know, properties and who owned what and all this kind of thing. And this was years ago, and there was like 5 to 6 employees in the office at the time. It was one of these big room offices, so they were all in there. Nobody was working the whole time I was there. They were talking about strawberry jam recipes, the new tape I bought. Nobody was working. There was one person over there that looked like they were working a little bit of the time, but most of the time when I looked over at them, they were listening to the conversation. They weren't doing any work at all. And then when somebody came in, they were like this was an inconvenience. Somebody came in and we have to wait on them. They interrupted our busy work day. They weren't working, but they were collecting a check. I know people that would quit that job because they feel like thieves, taking a paycheck and not doing any work. They couldn't bear it. They actually would feel uncomfortable there, so much so they would quit the job because they feel unproductive. But other people are very comfortable in busy work that isn't work and never really get anything done. And you'll see them going like, "Oh, I've got so much work to do." I've seen where a person was doing a job for years in a business, and every time he came in, it hardly seemed like they were doing anything because they were so efficient. They got everything done in a short period of time. And so they were ready to wait on a customer. They weren't always as cheerful as they could be, but they weren't bad. But somebody else took over that business, and you see them rushing around, but nothing changes. And they always seem to be rushing around when a customer comes in, like they're really busy. And it's amazing. Why do they look like they're rushing? Because they've learned the job they had before. They had to look busy. And so they've developed a work habit of looking busy when they're not really doing anything. So they will take a job and stretch it out. I actually got in trouble working for a state government once when I was much younger, many years ago. And almost half a century ago, and they got mad at me and made me sit down in a chair in the middle of the room because the list of jobs they had given me were supposed to last me all summer, and I was done in the first few weeks, and this just ticked them off. I was making them look bad. I guess I don't know what it was, but I quit that job just a few weeks later, and I told them why when they kept bugging me. I says, "Because I intend to work for a living, and I'm not allowed to do that here." That was the end of the conversation. I did not have to explain myself anymore after that. But anyway, so that we get an understanding. Oh, I just noticed somebody sent me a thing on Facebook of where you can get this little grain size injection and you'll have the chip in your hand. And you don't want to take the chip. Oh, you don't want to take the chip because then you'll have the mark of the beast. The fact is most people have the mark of the beast already. They also have the spirit of the beast because they are absolutely content and comfortable with threatening and forcing their neighbor to contribute to their child's education at the point of a gun. Because, see, if your neighbor does not want to pay in for the education of your child, because, say, they think that your child is being taught false information. I just read a story last night where two teachers were having sexual relationship in the classroom. They're two females. In the classroom after school hours. They were in at a school function, but they snuck off to a classroom. And they got caught by an adult security person. And they were fired. And the judge just ruled, no, you can't fire them for that. Because no kid actually saw them. Of course, now every kid in the school knows what happened. And now they're allowed to come back and teach the kids. And that's okay. That's actually their right to be immoral is protected by law. And you have to pay them to set an example for your children. And you want to send your kids to public school? Lots of luck with that one. The reality is that you don't even know what moral is anymore. You don't know what is productive for society. Everybody thinks the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, sodomy. You know, that's where we get the word. And the reality is, well, there was a lot of sodomy going on there. That's true. But that is actually a byproduct of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the symptom of the sin. It may be a sin in the activity itself. But when the Bible lists off the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, or at least of Sodom, is that in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. And what does that? Entitlements. You're given entitlements even if you are immoral. Even if you are indolent. And of course, that's what we went over when we were looking at the construction of the New Zealand welfare system, which isn't any different than the welfare systems in any other country. But we were using that as an example to show you the history of that particular movement from what they used to use, which was charity, to what it became, which was this social welfare system of entitlements. And we see in originally there the government only assisted charitable institutions. And I quote here, those benefits were only available to those, quote, of good moral character and sober habits. So if you had drug addiction, you had to stop taking drugs. You couldn't keep taking drugs. If you were immoral, promiscuous, you're not going to get paid. There was actually a moral criteria. Why? Because if there isn't, your social welfare will weaken society and encourage decadence and depravity amongst the people. And it's gotten so bad now that people can't even define what depravity is. They don't even know what depravity is. And you've gone from 15,000 people to over 180,000 people just on that one welfare program alone. And once you understand that public education is welfare, there's hardly anybody who is not on welfare in society whatsoever. Everybody is benefiting at their neighbor's expenses. They want a new pool at the school. They want new classrooms. They want raises for the teachers. All these things is going to be forced by government out of the pockets of your neighbors. And people say, well, of course, that's the way we do things. But that isn't the way Christians do things, because they're not supposed to be that way. Because Jesus says so. But they don't want to see that. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to understand that. They don't want to accept that. And they say that if you don't want to take the benefit, you're some kind of rebel. That's ridiculous. But the fact is, that's why Christians were persecuted. Go look up. And we made reference earlier in this to some of that. But Christians were actually tried because they would not sign up for public welfare. Christians were feared and even hated because they were privatizing social welfare. Because social welfare was called religion. Religion was the performance of your duty to your fellow man, to the god or gods and your fellow man. In other words, taking care of the needy of your society. Threskia, that's what it is. It was what you did to provide for the needy of your society. And if you do that by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, you will be at liberty. And if you do that through exercising authority one over the other, you will not be at liberty. And it is as simple as that. So the fact is, the ones who are preaching rebellion, back to the blog, the ones who are preaching the rebellion are saying that it is okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government. You see? You see how that works? I mean, I'm coming at it so many different, same problem, but you don't want to see it. You know how many people hear this and don't want to see it? Those of you who are seeing this, you say, well, obviously, that makes so much sense. Okay, now that you know that, you have to do something about it. You have to start gathering together and taking care of one another. Now, it's by free choice how much you take care of, how much you give, and all that stuff. And you'll have to work into it. You have to learn your toddlers. Now, you haven't walked in free society for so long, you don't even know how to do that. So it's going to take a learning curve here. But you have to start in that direction. That's what repentance is all about. And God will not hear you until you begin to repent and go that way. That's what he says. He's not going to hear you because you've gone whoring after these rulers of the earth like all the other governments. You've elected your Sauls, your Rehoboams, your kings, and to exercise authority and to make you safe and to make you feel secure. And you prayed to the fathers of the earth for your daily bread and not to the Father in heaven. You haven't depended upon faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty and love for one another, but you've depended upon forcing one another to contribute to what you want. Free education, free health care, free bread, free circuses even. And you think you're a Christian. You're a worker of iniquity. My gosh, folks. Pay attention here. Pay attention. Anyway, he goes on to say, who is the poster boy of the spirit of rebellion toward authority, Jesus or the enemy? Who is the church following when it acts in the spirit of rebellion? What church are we talking about? The churches that have not been content to have God rule over them, but have gone and incorporated unto the state as the corpus of the state instead of the corpus of Christ. We talked about that in the last show. If you incorporate under the state all other previous incorporation, in the church, the corporation of Christ, didn't Christ establish the church? Is Christ not enough? Well, evidently, he's not enough for most of these churches. Now, again, their incorporation is a product of the fact that they have already turned away from God, that he should not rule over them, because all these instructions that Christ put into the gospel about not coveting, about keeping the commandments for eternal life, all these things that he have said, you know, the Corban of the Pharisees making the word of God to none effect, all these churches have gone against. They say, well, we have to obey the government until it tells us to do something immoral. It's immoral to covet your neighbor's goods. Didn't they tell you that? And yet you think it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. How many of you sent your kids to public school? Who's paying for that? If it costs $6,000 to $20,000 per student, were you paying that out of your pocket? If you didn't pay all that out, then you must be forcing somebody else to make up the difference. Somebody who has no children in there. And you think that's okay. This is the problem. You think, well, this is the way we do things. It's the way you do things. It's not the way Christ does things. If you're not doing it the way Christ would do it, you know, people have these t-shirts. I don't know how many people have these t-shirts. It says, what would Jesus do? Jesus wouldn't do what you're doing. That's it. That's just plain and simple. When somebody gave him food, he gave it away. He blessed it and said, here, you have it. You have it. You take it. He was hungry. He gave it away. Before you know it, everybody had some. What happened? Well, you figure it out. There are obviously times when we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29, he says, including governments of men. And that is necessary discussion at the time God directs. Did he so direct the writers of the New Testament living under the autocracy of Nero, or did he direct them to tell Christians to be subject to governing authorities lest they find themselves opposing him who established them? Did God establish Nero? No, men established Nero. Why? Because men prayed to Nero for benefits. You see, you created the government. God didn't create the government. You did. What do you think that God said, and now Nero will be the next emperor of Rome? No. Actually, Nero came about because his mother poisoned his stepdad, who was Claudius. And Claudius came about because the Praetorian Guard, not electing him, just saying, this guy gets to be the emperor because if he doesn't, we're out of a job. This is how they got to power, by the sword. But the fact is anybody eating at the table of Claudius must be obedient to Claudius because they are under his authority. This guy is wrong when he says that the writers of the New Testament living under the autocracy of Nero, they were living in Rome. They were not living of Rome. Big difference. And we'll talk about that big difference when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a short break.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. As I said, we will be talking about some of these things in greater and greater detail. But how many times did Jesus say that we were to live in the world? And what of the five different Greek words that are translated into world was he using when he said that? You know, that's an important question because you need to understand what the authors are talking about when they say in the world. Because you only find the word in the world once, the phrase in the world once in Psalm 73:12 in the Old Testament. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Well, what's he talking about there when he says that? The particular word there that they translate into world is not normally translated into world. It appears some 439 times in the Bible, but it's only translated world four times. It's translated everlasting 63 times, old 20 times, perpetual 22 times, evermore 15 times, never 13 times, time 6 times, ancient 5 times. Well, the word doesn't have anything to do with planet. Prosper in the everlasting, in the perpetual, in the period of time. It's a long duration of time. That's what the word means in the Hebrew language. A long duration of time. Olam is what it is. And it's actually an unusual word because it's four letters long. So it's actually a composite of a shorter word, which has to do with hiding something or blind. That's actually what it comes from. But anyway, that's another whole story of why that word has four letters long. But anyway, it is translated world four times in the Bible, even though it appears hundreds of times in the Bible, 439 times actually. And so the point is there the word world actually means a period of time, an age. Well, when you go into the New Testament and you see the word world, is it ever translated from a word that means age? Well, actually, in Mark 10:30, we see land with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. And you say, well, what world is that? Is that a planet? Is that a new planet? What is that? But actually, the word there is the word aeon, which means a period of time and an age, you know, a long period of time. That's what he's saying in Mark. He's talking about, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so that means something different than planet. But when we see Jesus talking about living in the world, like he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What is the word he uses there? Well, it's not the word aeon. It's the word that means an apt or harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. There are several other words that are translated also into world. One of them means inhabited places, and none of them actually mean planet. They have another word that could mean planet, like dry land, etc., but they never translate that into world, at least in the King James. They may do it in other Bibles. And there's another word that could mean the planet, which is Ouranos. And often, you know, modern Greek scholars say the best translation of Ouranos is world. But if you did that, then when you see Matthew saying kingdom of heaven, he was actually saying kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is at hand. The truth is that most people read the Bible with preconceived notions as to what it's talking about because they think they already know something because they've been trained up since they were young to think a certain way. And it's taken 2,000 years to alter the way in which we look at the Gospels. And actually, if you go back and look at specifically what the people are doing, I've talked about this just 200 years of American history. When you go back and look at the actual written documents, the written letters between people at the time of the so-called American Revolution, you get a different view of what's going on. When you actually look at what they were doing and why they were doing what they were doing and the whole history surrounding it, you get a different view of the so-called American Revolution than you do when you go to public school or even college. And it's because our view of history has changed, and not without the intentional meddling of some, but the real culprit is the fact that we want to believe we already know, that we already understand, that what our parents told us was true, and they altered the view of our parents and our grandparents just slightly, each generation after generation. They alter our view until we don't even know what history contains. And then we're condemned to repeat history because we don't know history. If you will not learn from history, and you can't learn from history if you don't know history, you will do the same things again. Now, the same things that happened at the time of Christ, the time of the rise of Herod and Augustus Caesar, to power in the governments of the world, as well as the princes of Ephesus or wherever, the same process was going on then that is going on now. And it's not God doing it. God did not decide that the people should have a king over them. The people rejected God, and God said, let them have the king that they want. And they wanted that king because they had already rejected God. So the kings come about because we reject God. Tribute comes about because we are slothful. And so the question will come up as to who is in rebellion. Are the people rebelling against the king, or the fact that the people have a king because they rebel against God? Because according to God, according to the Bible, you end up with a king when you reject God. And of course, that's what we've seen throughout history. I mean, even the Israelites went into bondage into Egypt. Some people say, oh, they went into bondage because God needed to send them into bondage in Egypt so that they would be fed during the famine. You don't think God could have fed them without putting them into bondage under the Pharaoh? Certainly he could have. They went into bondage because they sent their brother into bondage. That's why they went into bondage. Because they had already rejected God and didn't go the ways of God. They went the ways of envy and jealousy and greed and covetousness. And they went into bondage. And that's why you're in bondage. You see, because you've already rejected God. You want to believe that you believe in God. The Pharisees wanted to believe that they believed in God. They wanted to believe that they followed Moses. But they were workers of iniquity. They were making the word of God to none effect by their traditions, by their statutes and by their ordinances and by their systems of social welfare through the Corban that they created through Herod. And you're doing the same. You're the ones that are in rebellion. You're already in rebellion. You say you believe in God, but you're not doing what he said to do. My gosh. I have to hit you over the head with it over and over again. And at the end of the show, are you going to be getting a hold of other people that are hearing this message and networking with them so that you can start to become the social welfare that operates by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty that the church was just 200 years ago in America? At least some of them were doing that. I mean, there was bigotry and liars amongst them from the day one and betrayers from the day one. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the Judases or the Peters? You're not even doing what Paul says, that if you're covetous, I'm not to have anything to do with you. You couldn't be in these systems without a little bit of covetousness in your heart. You couldn't apply for those benefits without a little envy and jealousy and covetousness in your heart. And you need to know that so that you can look at that and repent of that. If nobody tells you, how will you know? Paul talks about that. And this person, he writes, I forget who this was in this blog, this particular spot. Actually, I don't have his name up here at the top. It's in here somewhere, but anyway, it doesn't really matter who it is. So anyway, he says, did he so direct the writers of the New Testament living under the autocracy of Nero, or did he direct them to tell Christians to be subject to governing authorities lest they find themselves opposing him who established them? Who established them? You established them. God didn't establish them. They are established because people rejected God. That was the sin. That was the sin, the rejection of God. God came to save them through Jesus Christ and called them to repentance. Everybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ were cast out. They weren't under the autocracy of Nero. They lived in Rome, but they didn't live of Rome like you do. And this is what we're talking about. Or it goes on here to say, in parentheses, it's quite easy, of course, to find teachers today who counsel rebellion on the grounds that our current government is a bad or worse than Nero's. Its perception manifestly unhinged from historical reality, Christians or not, it's a disastrous idea to follow the unhinged. Well, I'm not sure who's unhinged, but he's clearly unhinged from the gospel, because he thinks it's okay to pray to men who call themselves benefactors for your daily bread, even though those men who call themselves benefactors exercise authority one over the other. He thinks that's okay. That's unhinged from what Christ said. That is separate from what Christ said. Now, Christ said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and I'm telling you, you may owe Caesar. Most of these taxes are not unlawful, or at least not illegal. They may be unrighteous in some ways, but if you signed up, if you agreed to do a stupid thing, you must make your yes is yes and your no is no. And if you've taken oaths, if you're in debt, then you're bound by that debt. It goes on to say, does God say the criteria of permissible rebellion is the infringement of your rights and our liberties? Or is that a doctrine promulgated by the world on its counter-scriptural definition of those words? This guy absolutely is not even in touch with reality. If a government requires of you something that you do not owe, you do not have to pay it. If it requires you to do things it does not have the power to tell you to do, you do not have to do it. Now, you may do it, but it's your choice. Now, the danger comes, and there is a great danger out there of unhinged people who are telling you you don't owe, like, income tax because of 861 argument or whatever it is. They say it's unlawful or unconstitutional. And, of course, he doesn't need the Constitution, doesn't even need the 16th Amendment to enforce most income tax on most private individuals. And I use the word private individual in a collective sense. Members of society. You probably do owe the tax. Now, they may be unfair, but Jesus also warns you about that. The better that you pay rather than to be dragged into court. And I've seen people who just absolutely resistant about paying and they lose everything. Big mistake. If you owe it, pay it. And that's what Christ said. But we're not talking about paying taxes or owing taxes. We're talking about taking benefit from men who exercise authority one over the other and praying to those men daily for your daily bread and for your protection. Who is your comforter? You see, this is why Christ was saying the things that he said. And we're going to bring up some of those things that he said. And I think we better bring them up here pretty soon. Let's take, for instance, John 15:18. If the world hates you, now what world? Is he talking to the planet hates you? No. Is he talking about the age that hates you? No. Is he talking about inhabited places that hate you? No. He's talking about constitutional orders and systems of government. That's the word that he uses. That is the definition of the word. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, what he possessed. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember, anybody who got the baptism of Christ was cast out of the system set up by Herod. Ah, the problem is the modern church has all gone back into similar systems in New Zealand, Australia, and England, and everything. They are systems where men who call themselves benefactors who exercise authority one over the other are making the word of God to none effect, because they are not living by love or faith or hope or charity or the perfect law of liberty. They're living by force. And until John the Baptist, all the systems of the world were doing that. But John the Baptist said, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. Different system. This is what we're talking about. And anybody who's going after the system of the world is in rebellion to Jesus Christ. John 17:6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Talking to God, saying thy name, thy character. I have manifest, I have shown them thy character. And that's why you need to do it like, what would Jesus do? Jesus would not be sending his kids to public school at the expense of his neighbor that is paid for by men who go to your neighbor's house and threaten to take their house away from them in order to provide that education. Jesus would not do that. That would not be his way. And you don't have to do that in most countries. In Germany, you can't homeschool your kids. In many countries in Europe, you can't homeschool your kids. They want to make that a law here in America, but there has been resistance. Everybody hearing my voice needs to take their children out of school, gather together with other homeschoolers, and teach them at home. That's one of the things Ron Paul is doing in his retirement, is advocating homeschooling. It is your only hope for the next generation. Fathers, teach thy sons. So anyway, gavest me out of the world, Jesus says, out of the constitutional order and system of government. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You have not. John 17:4, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's of the planet. He has come here. The kingdom of God is at hand. But he's not of the constitutional system and order of government of Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate was going to sit in the judgment seat and judge Jesus, he says, my kingdom's not of this constitutional order and system of government. You ain't got no jurisdiction. And eventually Pilate realized he didn't and washed his hands of the thing and found no guilt in the man and said that I washed my hands of it and they crucified Christ. He feared for Christ. He wanted to save Christ, but they had the power. And he hoped, he tried to pull a snafu on them. He hoped that they would choose Jesus Barabbas to crucify, and they didn't, which amazed him because Jesus Barabbas had threatened their lives. He was a rebel. He was one of these rebels that guy is talking about, although that guy is also in rebellion too, it appears. I don't really know him that well. I can't remember what name it is with that guy. But this is what you need to understand. I may be misunderstanding that individual, what he's writing, but I'm trying to talk about this so you get this picture. Because right now, you don't understand the name of God. Even though Christ manifested it, many of you out there are doing contrary to Christ in your attempt to conform to what you think Caesar is requiring. Now, Caesar requires you pay in, but Caesar doesn't require that you take the benefit. Although, it's getting to that point. And that is, of course, the point that it got to with the early Christians. Eventually, you had to sign up for their benefits and apply. This is why Christians were persecuted. You had to sign. The benefits were given out through the temple, so that you had to sign up with the local temple. I mean, even their birth registration was at the Temple of Saturn. And it wasn't mandatory to have birth registration clean until 168 AD with Marcus Aurelius. I mean, they had birth registration way back with Augustus Caesar. And, of course, that was so that you could obtain benefits and ID from the government. And the Christians wouldn't do this. They had their own ID. Did you know that? Christians had their own ID. They called it Logos. It's mentioned in the Justinian Codes. But of course, you won't learn that in Bible school. They're not going to tell you that because they're on another agenda. They're teaching you how to live of the world and pretend to be saved. They're teaching you that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods and still be saved. It's not. It's not okay. They are not of the world, he says in 17:16. Even as I am not of the world, but are you of the world? Are you of that kind? Remember, pure religion is taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society, unspotted by what? The constitutional order and system of government. It's not unspotted by the planet, but by the constitutional government of men that they create for themselves and have to create for themselves when they go out of the presence of God. Like Cain, like Nimrod, like the people of Israel when they rejected God and called upon Samuel to elect Saul. Daniel tells us in 4:3, and I'll leave you with this, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. It says the same thing in Daniel 4:34, that whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That is how the kingdom works. When you are the fathers, you are the kings and priests and administers of his government through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty in free assemblies. When you go under the Sauls and Nimrods and Cains of the world in order to obtain benefits at the expense of your neighbor, you rebel against God. And even the angels did not get away with rebelling. So why do you think you will? Anyway, this blog goes on, and nobody here is really getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. They're constantly distracted. They think that somehow or other, when you're talking about not blind obedience to government, you're talking about rebellion, and of course that's not the truth. We're talking about opening your eyes, and the fact is that so many of the people in this blog have not opened their eyes. They don't know the gospel. They imagine they do, just like I said, the Pharisees imagined that they were following God and Moses, but they were actually making the word of God to none effect. So are most Christians today, and that's where we're talking about opening your eyes. We're not talking about being disobedient or revolting or, you know, overthrowing the government or hating the government or despising or saying bad things about it. We're talking about the fact that we have strayed from the ways of Christ. The guy goes on and he puts it all in caps. We don't have time to go into it. We'll go into it next time. And he says, read throughout the New Testament how believers are exhorted to live obedient, quiet, and godly lives in submission to governmental authorities. Actually, it doesn't say that whatsoever. It does say that not to cause unnecessary trouble. And we go through this in the book Higher Liberty. But it very clearly says to live in the world, but not of the world. So I have to ask that fellow, and I can't because this blog is all closed and it's done with, and I wasn't there when it took place. Does it say to take from men who call themselves benefactors, but who exercise authority? Does the Bible tell you that? No. Jesus says, don't do that. Does it say to pray to the fathers of the earth for your daily bread? Or does it say not to pray to the fathers of the earth? Call no man father upon the earth, but pray to God the Father for your daily bread. Do you know anybody who thinks they're a Christian and are praying to the government for benefits at the expense of their neighbor? Because if you do, you need to go over and tell them, hey, you're not following Christ, you're disobeying God. You're doing contrary to what the Bible says from the beginning to the end. And the fact is that when I tell people this, I know a lot of people out there are cringing. Oh, no, that can't be true because I take those benefits. I want those benefits. I paid into those benefits. But the fact is, that's the traditions that makes the word of God to none effect. And that's where you need to repent. And until you do, I pray there will be peace upon your house and that God may be with you so that maybe someday you will wake up and repent. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.